Iowa. Once again, good to see everyone here this morning. In our first seven verses in Revelation chapter 2, as we're getting going here this morning, in our first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, we saw the Savior's message to the church at Ephesus. And we saw that this was a church very rich in works, but they were woefully lacking in love for the Lord. The message to the Ephesian church was a warning to us that churches need to be more than doctrinally pure to have a healthy and right relationship with God. And while we cannot dispense with doctrine, our actions need to be motivated by love. A love for Jesus Christ and a love for his gospel. If we do that, if we don't have that, then we've neglected the greatest commandment that God has given us, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and so on. And Christ warned us that when the love of God or for God grows cold in our hearts, then the light of the church is soon to fade or to be removed altogether. And today, Ephesus as a city is non-existent. And naturally, there is no church in Ephesus either. Rather, a heap of ruins stands testament to the city's former glory, and only the pages of Scripture testify to the light of the church whose brilliance once shined across Asia. Today we move on to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna. And this message is not one of condemnation, not a message of rebuke or a message of correction. Rather, it is a message of comfort, love, and hope for a church acquainted with suffering and about to suffer the unthinkable. So as we study this message to the church in Smyrna, we are challenged to remember the cost of discipleship and to cling to the glory of the cross. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we go to your word now. Give us wisdom and understanding so that we can make proper application and properly understand what it is that you have for us to learn. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we glance at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, let us consider the church at Smyrna. Verse 8 begins, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, we've already covered in previous messages how angels were used by the Lord as couriers to bring these messages to the churches. And we talked about how many people believe those were not actual angels, but men who came as messengers from the churches. And I explained my reasons for believing that they are angels, why there's no reason not to believe so. But we don't need to cover that ground again. Rather, let's focus on the church itself, beginning with its founding. Well, a quick word search in the scriptures reveals that the city of Smyrna is only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned once here in Revelation 2, verse 8. And it's mentioned once again earlier in the list of the churches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. It has no mention in the book of Acts. It's never mentioned in passing in the epistles. And as such, we have very limited knowledge on how the Church of Smyrna was founded. We don't know who the missionaries were who brought the gospel there, and we don't know any of its founding members. Nevertheless, we can deduce something about the Church of Smyrna from the book of Acts. If you look in the book of Acts, or you can read along with the screen here, Acts chapter 19, which we looked at in depth when we were talking about Ephesus, records the founding of that church in Ephesus. But Acts chapter 19, verse 10, gives us a clue regarding Smyrna. It says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years," talking about the ministry going on in Ephesus, "so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So, where is Smyrna located? Well, it's located in the province of Asia. So it is a natural assumption to believe that it was missionaries from the growing, thriving church in Ephesus that ministered first in Smyrna. And again, that's quite ironic, isn't it? Ephesus, the church that no longer exists because their love for the Lord died out, was the one that likely founded many of these other churches. But the rest of the pertinent information about the church in Smyrna has to be inferred through a survey of the city's historical context. First of all, the city of Smyrna was an ancient city. Its people of origin are disputed. Some believe it was ancient Aeolians, as they call them. There's a couple of people groups that they might attach the original city to, but it was eventually controlled by the Hittite Empire in the year 1500 BC. And you'll see that little snaking tongue of the empire that reaches out to the sea there. Smyrna was right at the seacoast, at the extent of the Hittite Empire. Then, about 400 years later, it fell under Greek control. Ionian Greek city-states began to pop up all over the coast of Asia, and Smyrna was one of those cities. Later on, it was destroyed through war with the Lydians, and eventually it was conquered again and rebuilt under the orders of Alexander the Great. And so Alexander the Great did not himself build the city, but he ordered its rebuilding about 334 BC, and within a few decades, the city was rebuilt. Now, as for Smyrna's economy, it was tied greatly to its geography. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was on the coast, and it possessed one of the safest harbors in its region. Additionally, it was situated in a significant trade route leading from the interior of Asia and then southwards toward Ephesus, about 35 miles distant. Smyrna's situation and beauty had led it to be referred to as the crown of Asia, or sometimes called the flower of Asia. Smyrna was wealthy, it was prosperous, because it had access to both land and sea trade routes. And it also controlled the fertile Hermus Valley. Now, the historical prosperity of Smyrna presents a clue regarding at least one form of persecution against the church residing there. Think about it. This was an extremely wealthy city. They had all this access to trade and business. There was a school of music there. There was a school of medicine there. There was a lot going on in Smyrna. And yet the Lord says in verse 9, I know thy poverty. The church in Smyrna was poor. They were impoverished. That means they were being pushed out of society. They were like the untouchables in India. Now, these people don't deserve anything. They weren't allowed to trade. They weren't allowed to work. They were put in prison. Their belongings were confiscated. So a very, very wealthy, prosperous city, and yet its church was impoverished. What a concise rebuttal, by the way, to the false teachings of the prosperity gospel. You don't get rich just by knowing the Lord. Now, Smyrna's name may also teach us about its church. The name Smyrna in the Greek is the same root word for myrrh, and it is believed that that incense was one of Smyrna's primary exports in ancient times. But myrrh, in order to release its fragrance, has to be crushed. And similarly, the church at Smyrna was no stranger to the crushing nature of persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 15 says, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So just like its namesake, Smyrna, a fragrant spice that had to be crushed to release its smell, its fragrance, the church at Smyrna was being crushed by persecution. But by persecution, and they in turn were sounding forth the glorious gospel of God. As for the religion in Smyrna, it was filled with temples to various false gods. David Levy, in his commentary, writes that Smyrna was filled with the pagan temples of Apollo, Asclepia, Aphrodite, Cybele, Emperor Tiberius, and Zeus. They also were one of the first Greek city-states in the region to build a temple specifically for emperor worship in Rome. Smyrna's politics were shaped by their religion. Again, as I mentioned, they were a center for the deification of Rome and finally the cult of emperor worship. Historically, Smyrna was a free city, but one with fierce loyalty to Rome. And the ancient historian Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. And so this fierce loyalty to Rome and the worship of Caesar likely amplified the persecution of Christians in their midst, because Christians refused to call Caesar Lord. They refused to offer up that pinch of incense in submission to Rome, especially during the reign of Domitian and beyond. Now, before we move on to examine the text, we should note that the city of Smyrna exists today. And unlike Ephesus, there is a modern church there. The light never burned out. Smyrna is no longer called by its Greek name, except in a few languages, like Spanish, I believe. Rather, today it is known by its Turkish name, Izmir. So today, Smyrna continues in prosperity. It's a metro area with a population over 4.5 million. It's the third largest city in the nation of Turkey. According to J. Vernon McGee, who visited Smyrna multiple times in his ministry, the church in Smyrna is still very much alive and well. Now, incidentally, the church in Smyrna still faces persecution. Turkey is a predominantly Muslim nation. I believe between 92 and 98% of the nation's population identify as Muslim. And as such, Christians are persecuted. The picture behind you is a real picture from 1922 at an event called the Burning of Izmir, when they believe Turkish troops set out to destroy Christian districts in Izmir or Smyrna in order to erase and eradicate Christianity from Turkey once and for all. But there is a church in Smyrna today, and its light still shines. So let's move on to our text. Now that we've got our historical context set in order here, and here we find the appearance of Christ. Verse 8 begins again, under the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." To the church in Ephesus, Christ revealed himself as the one holding the stars in his hands, indicating authority over the angelic and spiritual realm. And he also introduced himself as the one who walks amidst the candlesticks, indicating his ability to know and judge accurately the works of the churches. But the church of Smyrna needed the comfort of a different vision of Christ. First, the Lord called himself the first and the last. This description of Jesus was first given to John after his response to the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. As John saw that fantastic vision, you know, the shining face of Christ, the garment down to his feet, the iron, burning feet like iron, and the eyes of flame, and so forth, that fantastic vision of Christ. Verse 17 says, the Lord laid his hand on his shoulder and said, "Fear not, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last." The book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6, this is the verse we shared with the children this morning. This title is used to demonstrate Christ's eternal, self-existent nature, as well as his sovereignty as creator and potentate. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Now, Matthew Henry does an excellent job explaining this title in his commentary. He said, "Jesus Christ is the first and the last. It is but a little scantling of time that is allowed to us in this world, but our Redeemer is the first and the last. He is the first, for by him all things were made. And he was before all things with God, and was God himself. He is the last, for all things are made for him, and he will be the judge of all. This surely is the title of God from everlasting and to everlasting, and it is the title of one that is an unchangeable mediator between God and man, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the first, for by him the foundations of the church were laid. And he is the last, for by him the top stone will be brought forth and laid in the end of time." Now for a church being pressed hard by their society, demanding they capitulate by acknowledging the deity and lordship of Caesar, this reminder that Jesus is the first and the last was both timely and strength-giving. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, accused by the Jews of rebellion against Rome, the accusation was that he called himself King of the Jews. Jesus did not deny this, but if anything, he made it clear that his kingdom was far greater. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He was king. He was king of the Jews. He was a greater king than Caesar. Only at that moment, it was not his purpose to take up that kingdom. The church must remain faithful to that truth without compromise. God will not give his glory to another. And of course, this means that we must stand in the strength of a king and an authority far greater and far more powerful than any human empire. Jesus continues his description as he which was dead and is alive. Now it's very clear from the passage that the persecution in Smyrna had led to or was about to lead to death for some of the church. And it is because of Jesus' victory over death and over the grave that he could say to the church, "Fear none of those things, and be faithful unto death." He says these both in verse 10. "Fear none of these things which you will suffer, and at the end, be thou faithful unto death. I am he which was dead and is alive." You know, I've heard people speak with pride about things they've accomplished over a lifetime. You know, a ranch or a farm built with blood, sweat, and tears, right? Or a business into which you poured your heart and your soul to build it up from the ground. But Jesus poured out his life unto death and took it again so that we might have eternal life. Jesus built his church. He is building his church on his death and burial and resurrection. Romans chapter 5, 8 and 10, or 8 through 10 describes what his death and his resurrection accomplished. It says, "But God commendeth," or demonstrates, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Jesus says, "I am he which was dead and is alive." As for the Christian, we are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing that we suffer or experience now can take away from the eternal life and joy that flows through our identity in Christ. And so having identified himself through these two meaningful titles, Christ continues his message by expressing his knowledge of their circumstances. So in verse 9, we begin to see the knowledge of the Savior. 9 says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You know, in this one verse, there are 5 major things which Christ expresses his knowledge of. We're going to cover the first 2 this morning. First, Christ knows of their works. You know, works can be good or they can be bad. And certainly Christ knows both. However, the implication here is that the Lord sees and approves of their works. He doesn't offer any criticism or admonition. He simply says, I know. I know your works. You know, God never owes man acknowledgement or recognition for their achievements or their victories. You know, maybe we do a good job of some task. God doesn't owe us to come down and say, you know, you did a really good job today. I'm so proud of you. He doesn't owe us that. Nevertheless, God knows our heart. And he knows how bitter an enemy discouragement can be. And so like a loving father who tells his son, I'm proud of the job you've done, or I'm proud of the man you've become. The Lord does sometimes express his pleasure at the deeds of his children. And I think that's what God is doing to the church at Smyrna. He's saying, I know your works. I see it. I'm aware of what you've done. You've been faithful. I'm proud of what you've done, staying faithful to my word. You know, the ultimate praise will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. But here to the church in Smyrna, it's simply, I know your works. We might paraphrase that. You know, I know what you're going through. I know how hard it's been. And you know, the Savior does know, on 2 accounts at least. He knows on account of his omniscience. He knows everything. But he also knows on account of his own suffering. Remember, Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he was also murdered on the cross. He was suffered and bled and died. He was put through the punishment of beatings and imprisonment and torture and murder on our behalf. He knows what suffering is. Now, by way of application, there is an important point to be made here. Many Christians, when the journey gets tough, want to curl up and quit or retreat to the comfort of their practical, or the comfortable practice of their faith. The church in Smyrna had been fighting the good fight without retreat, without giving in to fear. And as such, they were to be commended. But what battle has Christ called us to? Have we arrayed ourselves in the armor of God and pressed the fight, pressed the battle? Or have we dropped to the comfort of the tower behind and watched safely from a distance? You know, we have our little arrows and we can shoot if the enemy gets close, but we're not going to step out of the castle. What kind of battle are we fighting? This is not to say there is not a time to take reprieve in the sanctuary, in the safety of the Lord. He does, after all, say, I'm a strong tower, I'm a fortress, I'm a refuge. But he calls us to battle, to put on the full armor of God, and to march into the battle for truth. What would the Lord say of our works? The Lord also expresses knowledge of their tribulation. From the reign of Nero onward, the church at Smyrna suffered greatly. Again, quoting from David Levy, he says, politically, they suffered persecution from the Roman Empire. Physically, they were fed to lions or set upon by wild dogs, crucified, tarred, burnt at the stake, and boiled in oil. The famous Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake in the arena around 155 AD. So the church in Smyrna, along with other places throughout the Roman Empire, was very familiar with persecution. But why is the Lord's knowledge of tribulation so important? Several reasons stand out. First of all, because it is through suffering that the church is purified. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, the precious and beautiful golden furniture of the temple would never have been possible apart from the heat of the furnace and the beating of the goldsmith. And so the greatest beauty of Christ will never be revealed in us apart from tribulation. Secondly, suffering causes us to know Christ in a deeper way. Writing to the Philippians from chains in prison, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He talked about the fellowship of suffering. Paul's statement acknowledges the truth that Christ has already suffered through and conquered the worst that man can do. Anything that we suffer, anything that we do through the victorious strength and promise of Christ, we know Christ has been there before, and he's already won the victory. We can know and love our Savior more through suffering. Now, just to clarify, that doesn't mean we should seek suffering. There's some false doctrines out there that say, oh, we have to look for suffering. No, that's not what the Lord's saying. But what he is saying is, if you experience suffering, which you will to a certain extent as a believer, but to what extent you experience suffering, all the more you can know the Savior. Thirdly, suffering is a great testimony to the power of the gospel, the saving power of the gospel. A somewhat different context, but in the Gospel of Luke, the principle of Jesus' words applies equally to the church as it did to Jesus' disciples. He said, but before all these things, talking about the troubles of the end times, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. shall turn to you for a testimony. That's exactly what happened to the church in Smyrna. They were delivered up into the synagogues and prisons. They were brought before kings and rulers. They were persecuted and killed. It will turn to you for a testimony. These five men on the screen behind me were missionaries to the Alca Indians in the Amazon jungle. And they were diligently seeking to make contact with this group, this tribe, to befriend them so that they could learn their language, so that they could translate the Bible into their language, they could bring the gospel to them. They thought they had made progress when one day the tribe rose up and killed them in the river as they arrived. They murdered them. These five men understood that the testimony of the gospel was at stake. They had guns with them. They could have fought back. With the primitive weapons of the tribe there, they probably easily could have fended off the attack. But they did not draw their weapons. They chose to give up their lives for the sake of those people. And years later, they would testify that these tribal people, when the wives of these men came and continued to bring the gospel to them, that that was a testimony to them. These men were willing to die to bring the gospel. So suffering is a testimony to the saving power of the gospel. Finally, and in closing today, the fact that Christ knows our suffering is a reminder again that he is present with us through them. He's not just someone in the back office reading reports. No, he's there with us. He knows what we're going through. Matthew 28:20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, and even unto the end of the world." Amen, he says. I'm with you. What an encouragement that when we are suffering, whatever the trial may be, whether it's a sickness, whether it's persecution, whether it's martyrdom, Christ has been there before and suffered through it too. And he is with us in the moment to give us the strength and joy and peace to go through it. We're going to continue from this next week as we see how Christ also knows of their poverty, of their riches, and of their adversaries. And then finally, we'll see what the Lord has to say in words of comfort and words of promise. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for the word that you have given to us and how Christ truly does know what we are going through each and every day. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the church in Smyrna who suffered many things, many persecutions, and yet were faithful to you. Lord, help us to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm for what is true and what is right. Give us a love for the gospel and for our Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.